Lucky Land Casino, asking people, what's the weirdest place you've gotten lucky?
Lucky? In line at the deli, I guess?
Aha, in my dentist's office. More than once, actually.
Do I have to say?
Yes, you do.
In the car, before my kids' PTA meeting.
Really?
Yes.
Excuse me, what's the weirdest place you've gotten lucky?
I never win and tell.
Well, there you have it. You can get lucky anywhere, playing at LuckyLandSlots.com. Play for free right now. Are you feeling lucky? No purchase necessary. Void where prohibited by law. 18 plus. Terms and conditions apply. See website for details.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Often on the news, we hear the terms occupied territories, 67 borders, and illegal settlements. And the story we usually hear sounds very simple. During the Six-Day War, Israel captured the West Bank from the Palestinians, refused the United Nations demand to retreat, and illegally built settlements. But is that really the case? Let's try to understand the situation a little bit better. We'll start with a simple but extremely important question. From whom did Israel capture the West Bank? From the Palestinians? No. In 1967, there was no Arab nation or state by the name of Palestine. Actually, was there ever? Israel took over the West Bank from Jordan in an act of self-defense, after Jordan joined a war launched by Egypt and Syria to destroy Israel. Oh, by the way, destroying countries is rather illegal. The United Nations back in 1967 rejected repeated Arab and Soviet attempts to declare Israel as the aggressor. Security Council Resolution 242 did not demand a unilateral Israeli withdrawal. Rather, the United Nations called for negotiating a solution which would leave Israel with secure and recognized boundaries. In effect, defensible borders. But wait a second. What was Jordan doing in the West Bank in the first place? What was its legal justification? Well, Jordan had the, you know what? It had no legal justification. Jordan simply occupied it during its previous attempt to destroy the newly established state of Israel in 1948, changing the commonly accepted name Judea and Samaria to the West Bank. But that did not really convince anybody. And almost no one recognized the legality of Jordan's occupation, not even any of the other Arab states. So, if Jordan had no legal claim to the land, and a Palestine did not exist, whose territory is it? Let's go a little further back in time. Don't worry, not to the days of the Bible, only about 100 years. Until 1917, the Ottoman Empire occupied the whole region. After losing in World War I, the Ottomans relinquished their 500-year control to the Allied forces, which decided to divide the old empire into countries. Britain's foreign minister, Lord Balfour, recognized the Jewish people's historical right to their homeland, a small area equivalent to about half of 1% of the Middle East was designated for this purpose. Britain received a mandate from the League of Nations to promote the establishment of a Jewish homeland. But wait a second, do you realize what happened? The Jewish homeland originally included not only the West Bank, but also the East Bank of the Jordan River. I guess you cannot say the Jewish people have not accepted some painful compromises already. Anyway, the League of Nations recognition of a Jewish homeland, which includes the West Bank, was reaffirmed by the United Nations after the Second World War. With the British mandate ending, United Nations General Assembly Resolution 181 recommended the establishment of two states, one Jewish and one Arab. The Jews accepted it and went on to create a state of Israel, while the Arabs refused the compromise and launched a war to destroy the newly established Jewish state. Resolution 181, a non-binding recommendation in the first place, remained with no legal standing. At the end of the war, a ceasefire line was formed, where the Israeli and Arab forces stopped fighting. At the insistence of the Arab leaders, this line was defined as having no political significance. So, although this line is commonly referred to as the 1967 border, it is not from 1967, and it was never an international border. This is why a more exact legal definition for the West Bank, according to international law, is really the same as in so many other areas where there are or were territorial disputes, but which are not defined as occupied. For example, Zubara, the Thames Islands, the Western Sahara, amongst many others. They're not considered occupied territories, but rather disputed territories. So, let's return for a moment to our illustration and examine the complete chain of events. Israel's presence in the West Bank is the result of a war of self-defense. The West Bank should not be considered occupied because there was no previous legal sovereign in the area, and therefore, the real definition should be disputed territory. The 1947 partition plan has no current legal standing, while Israel's claim to the land was clearly recognized by the international community during the 20th century. That is why the presence and construction of Israeli settlements in the West Bank should not be considered illegal. These are not just my own opinions. They are based on conclusions made by world-renowned jurists, like Professor Eugene Rostow, Justice Arthur Goldberg, and Stephen Schwebel, who headed the International Court of Justice. So what's the solution for the dispute over the West Bank? Unfortunately, there is no magic solution. But the only way a solution will ever be reached is if we base our negotiations on legal and historical facts. So please, let's stop using the terms occupied territories and 67 borders. They're simply not politically correct. Israel's legal rights in the West Bank, we are now going to focus on the peace process. May suggest that Israel's presence in the West Bank, what some people call the occupation, is the cause of Palestinian hostility towards Israel, and the reason there is no peace. But is that really true? If Israel's presence is the cause of the conflict, then it follows that there was no conflict before 1967, when Israel was not in the West Bank, right? Let's look at the facts. The PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, was created in 1964, when the entire West Bank and Gaza was in Arab hands. Why create the PLO in 1964, when Israel has no presence in the West Bank and Gaza? What Palestine were they liberating? The PLO emblem gives us the answer. The PLO was created to remove by force the entire State of Israel from the map of the Middle East. A goal clearly stated in their charter. This goal was not new. The PLO was continuing a long Arab history of saying no. No to the national self-determination of the Jewish people. No to recognizing the Jewish ancestral homeland. Let's take a look at the history. In 1937, the Peel Commission recommended a division of the land, a Jewish state and an Arab state. The Arab portion would include 96% of the territory that the League of Nations had originally designated for the Jewish homeland. This included far more than just the West Bank. However, instead of accepting the Jews as peace partners, the Palestinian leader, Haj Amin al-Husseini, said no and found a partner whose vision was closer to his own. In 1947, the United Nations recommended the partition plan, which again offered the Arabs far more than just the West Bank. The Jews said yes. The Arab leaders again said no and launched a war of extermination. Israel won that war, established the state, but did not know a day of peace despite the fact that its Arab neighbors held the entire West Bank. The Arabs continued saying no. They attacked Israel relentlessly, using the West Bank as a launching pad. until Israel took it over in a war of self-defense in 1967. After the war, the Arab League rejected all attempts at peace. They continued to choose force over negotiation. And at a summit in the city of Khartoum, we again heard, no, no, no. Let's fast forward to 1993. Israel and the Palestinians signed the Oslo Accords. Were the Palestinians finally saying yes? It appeared so. Israel said yes and gave territorial control to a Palestinian government it helped establish. But despite signing agreements, the Palestinian actions said no. During the next 5 years, Israel saw a significant increase in terrorist attacks, which killed hundreds of Israelis. In 1996, Yasser Arafat, the Palestinian leader, declares, "We plan to eliminate the state of Israel and establish a purely Palestinian state." But Israel did not give up saying yes. In 2000, Israel's Prime Minister Barak offers the Palestinians 93% of the West Bank. Again, the answer is no, together with increased terror. In 2005, Israel withdraws from the Gaza Strip, uprooting 8,500 Israeli citizens, hoping to advance peace. The Palestinians again say no. This time, they increase rocket attacks from Gaza against Israeli civilians by over 500%. In 2008, another Israeli attempt at yes. Prime Minister Olmert accepts nearly all Palestinian demands, including handing over almost 100% of the West Bank with minor land swaps. The Palestinians, again, no. So what can we conclude? One, the conflict was not caused by Israeli presence in the West Bank. The real cause of the conflict, until today, is the long-held Arab history of saying no. No to peace, no to the existence of Israel. Because no is consistent with Palestinian policy, education, and media. Political and religious leaders continuously promote Israel's destruction. Two, Israel has said yes for decades and has proven that by signing peace with Jordan and Egypt. So, where do we go from here? How do we achieve peace? With some goodwill, mutual recognition of the right to self-determination, and real compromises on both sides. Israel, for its part, will continue saying yes to a real and enduring peace. But for the peace process to succeed, the Palestinians will have to give up their uncompromising choice of force over negotiation, and of choosing no over yes. It's about time. In addition to the topics discussed in our first two videos, the subject of refugees is one of the core issues for understanding the Israel-Palestinian conflict. Who are the refugees? Why, more than 60 years later, is this still an issue? Let's look at the facts. So, how did it all begin? In May 1948, the local Arab population was joined by seven Arab countries in a collective attempt to destroy the newly re-established Jewish state. Encouraged by Arab leaders who promised they would return as victors, and later on, as a result of their failed war efforts, an estimated 500,000 Arabs fled to neighboring Arab territories. But is this the full picture? I'd like you to take a look at the refugees in these photos. Many people assume they are Arab refugees, fleeing Israel. But in fact, they are innocent Jewish refugees forced out of Arab countries. This map tells the full story. There were far more Jewish refugees than Arab refugees. Over 850,000 Jews from ancient Jewish communities predating Islam and the Arab occupation of the Middle East were forced out of their homes. Jews were stripped of their citizenship in many countries, and their property was confiscated. In contrast, 160,000 Arabs accepted Israel's offer to remain, and today there are more than 1 million Israeli Arab citizens with full equal rights living in Israel. Now, here is the question. Have you heard of any Jewish refugee camps? I didn't think so. The Jewish refugees were immediately welcomed and absorbed by Israel or by other nations. Then why, after more than 60 years, are the Arab-Palestinian refugees still not welcomed and absorbed among their own brethren? And how could their numbers have grown from 500,000 to 4.7 million? The sad reality is that the Arab refugees never had a chance. Attempts at resettlement were blocked by a variety of discriminatory laws enacted in Arab countries, such as a ban on receiving citizenship, with the exception of Jordan, blocking them from entering many professions, restrictions on owning land, restrictions on movement, and a denial of education and health services. Sir Alexander Galloway, a former director of the UN Refugee Agency in Jordan, gave the reason for this discrimination. Quote, "The Arab nations do not want to solve the Arab refugee problem. They want to keep it as an open sore, as a weapon against Israel." Egyptian President Gamal Abdel Nasser explained the effect of this weapon aimed at overwhelming Israel demographically with generations of refugees cultivated to hate. Quote, "If the refugees return to Israel, Israel will cease to exist." And what role did the United Nations play? Sadly, they were less than helpful. While all refugees in the world are assisted by the United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees, UNHCR, a separate agency, UNRWA, was established specifically for the Palestinians. Why can't the Palestinian refugees share an agency with the refugees of Bosnia, Congo, or Darfur, to name a few? The answer is because while the United Nations Central Refugee Agency helps refugees resettle, the United Nations Palestinian Refugee Agency helps perpetuate their status by applying unique criteria. For example, refugees lose their status after receiving citizenship from a recognized country. Palestinian refugees do not. Refugees cannot transmit their status from generation to generation. Palestinian refugees can. Refugees are encouraged to resettle in other countries or integrate in their host countries. UNRWA avoids such policies. The United Nations spends on a single Palestinian refugee almost three times more than on a non-Palestinian refugee and employs over 30 times the staff. The bottom line is, throughout the 20th century, the UN found durable solutions for tens of millions of refugees, while the Palestinian Refugee Agency has found, well, none. Some people may suggest this is hypocrisy. Let me share something personal. My father's family was forced out of Algeria. They and another 600,000 Jews from Arab states resettled in Israel. History has proven that resettlement and integration helped tens of millions of refugees during the 20th century reclaim their lives. However, the Palestinian refugees are trapped between Arab leaders unwilling to accept their brothers and UN agencies who do not apply equal and universal principles to all refugees. Is this just?
Shalom, and welcome to the Bible Come to Life. My name is Omer Eshel, Director of the Israel Government Tourist Office in the Midwest region, and your host. Join us as we explore the stories of the Bible and experience them where they actually happen in the land of Israel. Today we will talk about the village of Kfar Nahum, or known in Latin or in English as Capernaum, and some of the most amazing archaeological discoveries made there that truly brings the Bible to life. Kfar Nahum is situated on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, and it was one of the largest fishing villages during Jesus' life. It was originally settled around 150 BCE during the Hasmonean period. It was destroyed in the late 8th century AD by a major earthquake. It was also the town where Peter and Jesus lived during the time of Jesus' ministry. If we turn to Mark 1:21, we see Capernaum mentioned as the place where Jesus entered on Sabbath Eve. As the good book says, "Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." When you go to Capernaum today, you will see two major structures among the ruins of the village. One is the synagogue, which is probably the same synagogue referred by Mark, the synagogue where Jesus taught. The actual structure that you see standing is from the 5th century AD, meaning 400 years after Jesus Christ, or 300 years after Jesus Christ. But it was built upon another synagogue, which was built in the 1st century AD, from the time of Jesus. Could it be that this is the actual synagogue that Jesus went and preached and taught on Sabbath Eve, as it mentioned on the good book on Mark 1:21? The second structure you will see is a church hovering over an excavated house. This house is believed to be the house of Saint Peter, the house where Jesus ministered, where the miracle of Peter's mother occurred, whereas we read in Mark chapter 2, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came up to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they laid down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Can you imagine the moment standing above the house of Saint Peter, above the same person who got the keys to heaven and earth by Jesus? This is the same place as Jesus ministered. This is what we know in Latin called Domus Ecclesia, the house church, because then at the time, Christianity was not even existed. It was a form of preaching of Jesus Christ before it even became a religion. This is the hardcore of Christianity. When you are at the church today, overlooking the house of St. Peter, you will be at the same spot where the paralytic was lowered down through the roof to heal by Jesus. Capernaum is a place of reflection, a place of understanding, and a place where you can truly see how the roots of your faith are so deep, yet so accessible. The house of St. Peter, or the church that's hovering above the house of St. Peter, together with the synagogue, are places which will bring you down to your knees. These are places where you see the book, the good book, truly is alive, because only in Israel is the place where the Bible comes to life. Please visit the Israel Ministry of Tourism website at www.goisrael.com. That's www.goisrael.com. We hope you enjoy this program. Join me next week as we explore more stories of the Bible and how they come alive in the land of Israel. Shalom and blessing. We look forward to welcoming you soon in Israel to experience it all for yourself and to be one with the Bible. Shalom, and welcome to the Bible Come to Life. My name is Omer Escher, Director of the Israel Government Tourist Office, Midwest Region, and your host. Join us as we explore the stories of the Bible and experience them where they actually happen, in the land of Israel. Today, we will visit the site of Megiddo, the biblical Armageddon. Megiddo is a site where legends are made from. It is a site where the last battle of Armageddon is recounted in the book of Revelation. It is also the site of many epic battles in the biblical period. And we will walk and talk today about the particular battle, which relates directly to the story of the final battle of Armageddon, the battle of Barak ben Avinoam, Barak son of Avinoam, of commander of the Israelites, against Sisra, the commander of the Canaanites. Megiddo is situated in the north of Israel, and one of the most strategic points in the entire Middle East. It is a point that guards the Via Maris road, the road of the sea, connecting the east and the west of Israel. This point is one of the only places where you can cross while traveling from east to west and avoid crossing any mountain. The road goes through a creek which is guarded by the city. So in any major journey, military, trade, or even pilgrims across the land of Israel, you would have to go through this path. This is why Megiddo is so significant. Our story begins in the good book of Judges 4. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Yavin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisra, who dwelt in Haroshet HaGoim, Haroshet of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Yavin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah the prophet, the wife of Lapidot, was judging Israel at the time. She sent and called for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh, in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisra, the commander of Yavin army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver them into your hands. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. And they reported to Sisra that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisra gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Haroshet HaGoyim to River Kishon. If you look at the layout of the land, you see that Megiddo actually overlooks this battle. Mount Tabor was the base of Barak. Sisra came from the valley of Zebulun, from Haroshet HaGoyim, with 900 chariots of iron. And when he lost the battle, he fled to Ya'el from the Kenites, Keni, on footsteps, that dwell in the footsteps of Megiddo, where he met his gruesome end. The battle itself, this is the foundation of the story of Armageddon. The battle took place in Jezreel Valley, which happened to be the area where I grew up, between Mount Tabor and Mount Gilboa. And when you look at the layout of the land, you can see that this is a perfect site for a major chariot battle. We go back to the good book that says that Yavin, king of Hazor, had 900 chariots of iron. Now we have to remember that Hazor is actually in the hillside area, in the Galilee, which means that in order for you to use the magnitude of this massive army, you have to conduct a campaign on a flat land, meaning Jezreel Valley. In the book of Revelation, the site of Megiddo is known as Armageddon, which comes from the Hebrew words Har and Megiddo, meaning Mount Megiddo. The main battle of Christ against the Antichrist is said to take place in Megiddo. The reason that this area would be the site of the apocalypse is because, as we have seen before, this is one of the only places where you can have a major battle with a very large army and encounter no obstacle of mountains. if you go, you know, what's called mountains or any other natural obstacle. If you go back to what we saw before, the might of the city, its strength, its strategic location, we can understand why the apocalypse will take place in Megiddo. A lot of the description of the Battle of Armageddon was taken from the battle of Barak son of Abinoam and Deborah against Sisera, because it was such an epic battle, such a magnificent battle, that it was torched into the minds of the ancient Israelites for generations to come. So when you go to Megiddo and you stand with your Bible, look around and imagine the battle with your own eyes. Imagine Sisera run down right underneath you, sunk in the mud of Jezreel Valley, running by foot into the arms of Yael from the Keni tribe, where he meets his end. Look at the Israelites celebrating their victory over their greatest enemy. And then you can understand why the book of Revelation describes this specific site, this fortified city of Megiddo, as the site of the final standoff of the forces of good against the forces of evil. Right here in Megiddo, right here in Israel, right here where the Bible comes to life. Please visit the Israel Ministry of Tourism website at www.goisrael.com. That's www.goisrael.com. We hope you enjoy this program. Join me next week as we explore more stories of the Bible and how they come alive in the land of Israel. Shalom and blessing. We look forward to welcoming you soon in Israel to experience it all for yourself and to be one with the Bible. Welcome to the Bible Come to Life. My name is Omer Eshel, Director of the Israel Government Tourist Office, Midwest Region, and of course your host. Join us as we explore the stories of the Bible and experience them where they actually happen, in the land of Israel. Today we will visit one of the most important and significant sites in Israel for both Christians and Jews, the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is mentioned for the first time in 2 Samuel when David flees from his son Absalom. We read in chapter 16, verse 30, "So David went up by the ascent of Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up." Mount of Olives is located on the east side of Jerusalem, overlooking the city, right across from the Kidron River, the Kidron Ravine. The view from the mountain was the first view of the city that every pilgrim coming from the east would have seen. The Jewish tradition of the Mount of Olives is a place of resurrection of the dead, as it read in Zechariah 14:4. "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move forward to the north, and half of it toward the south." This prophecy of the coming of the Messiah brings us to the New Testament, in which we read that Jesus' final day started on the Mount of Olives, which fulfill this prophecy. Today, Mount of Olives is the home of the largest and oldest Jewish cemetery in the world, active Jewish cemetery in the world. We will find tombs here from 3000 BCE, alongside tombs from today. It is one of the most sacred places in Judaism. along the west slopes of the mountain, we find sites that mark events from the last days of Jesus. One of them is Dominus Flevit, which in Latin means the weeping master. The place where Jesus wept for the faith of Jerusalem, in Luke 19, verses 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground." The church that stands on the site today is shaped like a tear. It refers to Jesus weeping. Another site, and probably one of the most amazing places in all of Jerusalem, and I would dare to say all over the world, is the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a grove of olive trees, situated on the lower slopes of the mountain. In Hebrew, it is called Gat Shmanim, meaning the place where olive oil is made. Hence the name of the mountain, Mount of Olives, Har HaZeitim. Olive in the ancient time was sacred, used for cooking as well as for lighting. This is the same garden where Jesus prayed his last prayers. As it says in Matthew 26, verses 36, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.'" And the most amazing thing about it all is when you will visit today, some of the olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane are 2,000 years old, meaning that they're probably the same olive trees that were there at that fateful night. Those olive trees witnessed that fateful evening and heard the prayers of Jesus. Today, when you visit Garden of Gethsemane, you can touch the same trees that Jesus touched and connect with your faith, praying to the Lord as the same way Jesus did. Only here you can be one with your faith. If you close your eyes, you can go back in time to witness that last evening of freedom of Jesus Christ. Touch the trees, observe their wisdom, observe the moment, feel the Bible, because only in Israel, only in Israel, the Bible comes alive. Please visit the Israel Ministry of Tourism website at www.goisrael.com. That's www.goisrael.com. We hope you enjoyed this program. Join me next week as we explore more stories of the Bible and how they come alive in the land of Israel. Shalom and blessing. We look forward to welcoming you soon in Israel to experience it all for yourself and to be one with the Bible. Welcome to The Bible Come to Life. My name is Omer Eshel, Director of the Israel Government Tourist Office, Midwest Region, and your host. Join us as we explore the stories of the Bible and experience them, where they actually happened, in the land of Israel. Today we'll talk about Mount Tabor, one of the most important mountains in the history of Israel. Mount Tabor is the highest part of the Lower Galilee, on the north side of Jezreel Valley. It rises 1,500 feet. And because it stands by itself, surrounded by a valley, it is very noticeable. It has therefore featured prominently in many events throughout history. If we turn to our Bible, we read in Psalms 89, verse 11, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world in its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tavor and Hermon rejoice in your name." Here the Bible refers to Tavor, the highest mountain in the lower Galilee, and the Hermon, the highest mountain in the land of Israel, as one, as a symbol of creation that demonstrates the magnificence of the Lord and the mightiness of God. Let us turn to Mark 9. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appears to them with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. The high mountain in this story is Mount Tavor. Again, it is not the highest mountain in Israel, but because of its surrounding, topographically speaking, it is one of the most obvious ones in the entire land of Israel. This is why Jesus chose it. Continue reading on Mark. "And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.' Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves." This story is one of the most important stories in the entire Bible. It is a story in which the Lord actually speaks to the disciples and declares that Jesus is his Son, his beloved Son. It is one of the first places that the disciples actually understood that Jesus is the Son of God. Today when you visit Mount Tavor, you can see how steep it is and how isolated it is. How it is a high mountain. When you reach to the top, you can see for miles and miles the entire Jezreel Valley, the town of Nazareth, Armageddon, Mount Hermon, the Sea of Galilee, even my home next to the ancient town of Shunem. This is the place where Jesus transfigured himself from his earthly being to the heavenly being. And when you stand there, you will stand in the same footsteps of John, Peter, and James. You can imagine Jesus transforming before your very eyes, becoming white like snow. You will understand why Jesus chose this mountain over all other mountains in the area, because this is the perfect place to show the transfiguration. This place, which is so obvious and unique in the area, that no one can miss it, and no one can forget the amazing things that took place there. When you will be in Mount Tavor, you look around you. You understand the magnificence of the Lord. You understand the magnitude of the Lord. You will feel connected back to your roots, back to your faith. Close your eyes and imagine all of the scriptures come alive. Because in Israel, only in Israel, the Bible comes alive. Please visit the Israel Ministry of Tourism website at www.goisrael.com. That's www.goisrael.com. We hope you enjoy this program. Join me next week as we explore more stories of the Bible and how they come alive in the land of Israel. Shalom and blessing. We look forward to welcoming you soon in Israel to experience it all for yourself and to be one with the Bible.
Desire of my heart, Israel.
Shalom, and welcome to the Bible Come to Life. My name is Omer Eshel, Director of the Israel Government Tourist Office Midwest Region, and your host. Join us as we explore the stories of the Bible and experience them where they actually happen, in the land of Israel. Today we will talk about what I consider to be one of the most beautiful places in the land of Israel. I'm referring to the Sea of Galilee. This is the place where Jesus encountered his first followers, his first disciples, and where he performed most of his miracles. And today, when you visit, you can experience the Galilee as Jesus did 2,000 years ago. The Sea of Galilee, which is actually a fresh lake, a freshwater lake, is known by various names in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it is called the Sea of Kinneret, which later becomes the modern Hebrew name of the Sea of Kinneret. In Luke, it is called the Lake of Gennesaret, coming from the Greek version of the word Kinneseret. It is the largest lake in Israel and one of the largest in the region. It is small by American standard, around 5.5 miles wide and 9 miles long. So it's a pretty small lake and also very shallow, but in the Middle East, this is one of the largest lakes. It is situated on the north side of Israel, bordered on the east by the Golan Heights, on the north by the Jordan River, on the west by the Galilee Hills, and on the south by the Jordan Valley. We read about Jesus' first encounter with his disciples in Matthew 4. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. The Sea of Galilee in the first century AD was a very interesting place. It was in the middle of two worlds, the Jewish world on the west side of the lake and the pagan world on the east side. Being one of the largest lakes in the area, it was surrounded by fishing communities, and fishing was the main industry in the area at that time. So we can understand why Jesus came here to find fishers of men. Let us turn to Mark 4:35. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side, leaving the crowd behind." They took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Now this same route across the lake, described in Mark 4, is an active travel route between Gennesaret and in the west and Ma'agan on the east side. Up to this day, boats cross on this route from one side to the other, following the fish. And every day in the afternoon, the east side of the lake becomes very stormy because of the winds. So today, when you sail on the east side of the Galilee, of the Sea of Galilee, you will see the same storm as described on Mark. The story comes to life before your eyes as you can imagine the boat carrying Jesus and his disciples sailing through the same type of storm that you are witnessing. Today at Gennesaret, which comes, by the way, from the Hebrew words Ganei Sar, Garden of the Minister, you can visit an extraordinary finding. In 1996, the Israeli Antiquity Authority found a fisherman boat back to the time of Jesus. It was found intact in the water, which itself is a miracle since wood typically disintegrated very quickly in fresh water. Today, you can see that same boat that sailed on the lake during Jesus' life. And that maybe, just maybe, is the same boat that he read about in Mark. And finally, we read about Jesus preaching at the Galilee. In Luke 5, one day as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, Lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the words of God. He saw at the water at the edge two boats, left there by two fishermen, one were washing their hand, who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, and one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When you will go today to Gennesaret and stand next to the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, you'll see the shape of the bay itself, how the area cannot accommodate a lot of people, and why Jesus had to go on Simon's boat to sail a little bit into the lake in order to talk to the masses. The word Gennesaret, as we said, is actually from two Aramaic or Hebrew words, Gane and Sar, meaning the garden of the minister. This refers to the very fertile land of the area, but is also an analogy for Jesus' ministry and the way he cultivates disciples from the most fruitful part of the land, the Galilee, in order to plant his teaching. So today, when you visit Gennesaret and you see the bay, close your eyes. Imagine yourself sitting and or standing among thousands and thousands of followers of Jesus, seeing that small little boat carried away from the shore to the bay with Jesus preaching the word of God from it. Close your eyes and be one with your faith. Look around and observe the nature. Absorb the same scenery that he saw, that his disciples seen, that Simon and Peter saw. Feel the Bible rushing through you, because only in Israel the Bible comes alive. Please visit the Israel Ministry of Tourism website at www.goisrael.com. That's www.goisrael.com. We hope you enjoy this program. Join me next week as we explore more stories of the Bible and how they come alive in the land of Israel. Shalom and blessing. We look forward to welcoming you soon in Israel to experience it all for yourself and to be one with the Bible.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
Oh, I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's GLENN at N as in Nancy, SEARCH.com, or contact him through MSearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at MSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting MSearch Radio and our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Hi, this is Pastor Chuck, inviting you to the Calvary Chapel Music Hour, where the message is in the music and Jesus is the center of our inspiration. Sit back, relax, and enjoy the Calvary Chapel Music Hour with your hosts Jim White and Kathy Gibson.
Welcome once again to the Calvary Chapel Music Hour with Jim and Kathy.
Hi, Jim. Are you excited about Christmas?
I am. Christmas season here. We're stuffed from Thanksgiving, and now it's just time for the Christmas cheer. So Christmas time, here we are. Is that crazy? Time is flying, even on this.
Unbelievable.
You know, it's been wonderful.
Well, so let's see. This would be our second Christmas together, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it our third?
Yeah. Gosh, man, we have to, yeah, to
I can't
think that one
it.
Through.
Yeah.
Because we've done Christmas music now over the last couple of years, and we can draw from that those
from
albums,
Christmas,
too.
Uh-huh. We've done so many different Christmas CDs, but it's so fun to look here at the different ones you've picked, you know, with the True Story of Christmas with Pastor Chuck.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have a new one that's coming out with the kids, the little kids in our church.
Yes, the Calvary Chapel Christmas Kids, featuring my
Isn't
wife,
that
Amy.
Fun? That's I right, your wife, yeah. Amy. Amy and the Calvary Chapel Christmas Kids.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have the Old Fashioned Christmas with Crystal Cooper.
Yeah, that was 2 years ago, right?
And then Christmas Joy with Joyful Life Singers.
And that was a number of years. That was before me.
That was before you were born,
I think. That was before I was born. But
so
we're going to start with
Oh
Holy Night, and that's Crystal and myself off of the True Story of Christmas, which we did last year.
Oh, I can't wait.
Yeah.
And then we have the Concerto in B-flat, and this is one of my all-time favorite artists, and this is Greg Buchanan, and it's off of his CD called A Harp for Christmas.
I thought that was a fun play on words, of
mm-hmm.
course. And then we have our kids doing Happy Birthday, Jesus, and that's from the kids' Christmas album.
And the little girl, let me just tell you this cute story, but her name is Haley, and she is 4 years old. That's who's singing this. And then, of course, all the kids are joining in with her. But that was so fun to watch her do that.
In the land of Israel, in a little village called Nazareth, a beautiful young girl named Mary had an unusual event happen to her. An angel of the Lord appeared to her and informed her of the great honor that God had bestowed upon her. She was chosen by God to be the human instrument to bring God's Son into this world. She questioned how this could be since she was a virgin. She was told that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and the power of the highest would overshadow her. Therefore, that Holy One that would be born to her would be called the Son of God. When the man she was engaged to be married to discovered that she was pregnant, he was in a dilemma. He loved her and thought maybe he should just get rid of her privately to spare her from being stoned, which was, of course, the customary punishment for those who committed adultery. While he was trying to work out this confusion in his mind, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him not to fear to take Mary as his wife, for that which was conceived in her was from the Holy Spirit. And she would have a son who should be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. The time was drawing close for the child to be born when that despotic ruler in Rome named Caesar Augustus made a decree that all the world should be enrolled for the purpose of taxation. They were required to return to their hometowns to be enrolled, and Mary and her husband Joseph had to go to Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. And this is the one night in the history of the world that is more important than any other night. The night when God became a child, born of a Virgin Mary. That night forever changed the history of the world and continues to change thousands of lives.
Holy night, the stars are
And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And so we hear the story of the birth of our Lord, who came into this world in order that he might save us from our sin. And that's exactly what we celebrate at Christmas, the glorious coming of God into this world to redeem it from its sin. May the Spirit of God work in your heart as you listen to these songs that tell us the wonderful story of God's love for us and of His redeeming power to deliver us from the powers of darkness.
Thank you.
So again, those last three, O Holy Night, Concerto in B-flat, and Happy Birthday, Jesus. Which brings us here to our second set of music in our Christmas season. What do we have?
This is you, Jim, singing O Come, Emmanuel, and this is off of Pastor Chuck's The True Story of Christmas. And a lot of people will ask us, oh, is that just Chuck speaking, or is there singing on it? Well, it's always both. You know, he narrates and then you sing, or he sings, or Amy sings, or Crystal sings. So we hope you enjoyed that.
Wonderful. And then Crystal will be singing Away in a Manger. And again, this is from her album, Old Fashioned Christmas. And Kathy, you wrote a lot of the songs on that one too. What a fun project. I remember that a couple years ago.
I think my favorite song to do on that was the Old Fashioned Christmas, the title cut, you know, just because it was a little bit on the jazz side. That was kind
of
fun.
Your forte, of course, yeah.
Then we have It Came Upon a Midnight Clear, and this is from Mitch Ross, who helps us engineer and produce here in the studio, and this is his CD called The Gift.
Thank you.
Again, so those last three, O Come, Emmanuel, Away in a Manger, and It Came Upon a Midnight Clear. You know, once we come to Christmas music, you almost don't have to say the title because we're so familiar with all the music.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah, we know that song. I know that one. You can sing almost every first verse, but when you get to the second, third, fourth verse, I'm still clueless.
I know.
I have to, wait, what is that? I have to pull it
I
up,
think
you
the
know?
Only one that knows all the verses to every single hymn and every single song is Pastor Chuck.
Probably. That's it.
Because he knows
true.
All three of everything or all four of everything.
Yeah.
This next one is by Joyful Life, and it's a medley with different songs in it, from Gloria to Hark the Herald, and it's just a beautiful little rendition. It's off of the Christmas Joy.
Praise God, yeah. And Pastor Chuck reads in there, too. He
mm-hmm.
has the scripture, I think, in Isaiah. Not that I truly believe was neat. It was kind of not the start of the Joyful Life singers, but it was kind of in their heyday, if you will. And what was that, 2005, 2006?
2004.
2004 even.
Yeah, 2004,
yeah.
I think,
wow.
was when we did that. And I could be wrong, but, you know, we were still doing a lot of we still sing together,
sure.
which is really beautiful and a lot of fun that we've been together this long, but... That was one of our very first projects that we ever did.
Praise God. Praise God. And then we have another of your trio of songs, or medley, I should say, trio of titles, Christmas Joy. Because you had Timeless Joy and Bethlehem Joy. This was Christmas
Joy. This is
Joy.
Christmas Joy.
And
uh-huh.
with the kids off of the Calvary Chapel Kids Christmas. Tell us about that one a little bit.
Well, I love this little song because actually I wrote it for Mama Kay back when she did her titles. That's what she would do. She would have a title for her Christmas program. It'd be either Christmas Joy or Timeless Joy or Joy Joy or Bethlehem Joy. It always had that, you know, something about joy. And this was the very first one that she ever did. And I kind of wrote it not for little kids to sing so much at the time, but I just had that kid in me type of a feeling, like, oh boy, oh boy. And so I had the little kids do it on the new CD.
And then, of course, Oh Little Town of Bethlehem. This is Crystal from The True Story of Christmas.
You know, I think that's what I love about Christmas is that it is extremely traditional, even in its music. You know, and I never get tired. Do you ever get tired of singing Hark the Herald Angels?
Oh, I love it. You know, it only comes once a year. And, yes, we do get saturated with music. You go to the store, you listen to the radio, and it's just Christmas, Christmas, Christmas. But I tell you, I love it. This is one of my favorite times of year.
Me too.
Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end.
To breathe in the dust, the faith of song.
So again, those last three, we have a medley with the Joyful Life Singers, Christmas Joy, and O Little Town of Bethlehem. So now that brings us back here. We have Greg Buchanan once again. He's doing Silent Night on his harp, and that's from his album, A Harp for Christmas.
And then we have Timeless Joy with Crystal off of Old Fashioned Christmas. And once again, we've done Timeless Joy with Joyful Life, and we've done Timeless Joy with the kids. But this one is Timeless Joy with Crystal Cooper.
Thank you.
Last two, once again, Silent Night and Kathy's own Timeless Joy.
And Jim, then we're going to do Hark the Herald with the Kids off of the New Kids CD, and this is featuring the children and also your wife singing with the kids, and it's really an exciting time for us because we've never done a children's CD out of Calvary Chapel Music, and so this is a first.
Praise God.
Hope you like
it. So then we'll close the program out here with Crystal singing Yesu Bambino. And again, that's from her album, An Old Fashioned Christmas.
And Jim, you want to tell everybody if they're listening and they want to get some of this music where
Absolutely,
they can call?
Absolutely, yeah. It truly is our heart's desire, not just to play the music or the albums and things that we've done here, but we hope and pray that this has touched your hearts out there, that this music, even Christmas music, because it centers on Christ and the birth of Christ, and we pray that Christ will get a hold of your heart or move you and bring you closer into a relationship with Jesus. And that's truly our heart's desire. We'd love to hear from you, too, if you want to receive this music or if you want to get in touch with us and tell us about your story, too. Give us a call here, 1-800-444-7664. Again, 1-800-444-7664, extension 5012, or you can reach us through our website.
At cccmmusic.com. And please get a hold of us at cccmmusic.com.
Hark the herald angels.
Of the Calvary Chapel Music Hour.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@msearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through msearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at msearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting MSearch Radio and our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Shalom, and welcome to the Bible Come to Life. My name is Omer Eshel, Director of the Israel Government Tourist Office Midwest Region, and your host. Join us as we explore the stories of the Bible and experience them where they actually happen, in the land of Israel. Today we will walk and talk about another site around the Galilee, near Capernaum, where Jesus performed one of his amazing miracles, the town of Tabcha. Tabcha, which in Aramaic means the place, is called in Hebrew En Sheva. En Sheva meaning the seven springs. It is fertile plateau that was inhabited during the time of Jesus. This is why Jesus chose this site for the miracle of the fish and loaves. He could gather together a large multitude of 5,000 people in this place without having to contend with already existing structures or inhabitants. We read in Mark 6:35, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is the deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the grass, on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and two fish, he looked up to the heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Today, when you go to Tabcha or En Sheva, you will see a mosaic representing this miracle of the loaves and fish. You will visit an ancient Byzantine church that commemorates this event. This Byzantine church is 1,500 years old. you will see the green grass around you. You will be as one of the 5,000 followers. You can close your eyes and sit on the grass facing the lake and imagine that you are being fed by Jesus and that you are witnessing His miracle. Believing and understanding the magnitude of that moment will bring you back to your roots, to the core of your faith, reviving the moment of the miracle of the bread and fish. Only in Tabcha, only in Israel, where the Bible comes to life. Please visit the Israel Ministry of Tourism website at www.goisrael.com. That's www.goisrael.com. We hope you enjoy this program. Join me next week as we explore more stories of the Bible and how they come alive in the land of Israel. Shalom and blessing. We look forward to welcoming you soon in Israel to experience it all for yourself and to be one with the Bible. Shalom, and welcome to the Bible Come to Life. My name is Omer Eshel, Director of the Israel Government Tourist Office, Midwest Region, and your host. Join us as we explore the stories of the Bible and experience them where they actually happened, in the land of Israel. Today we will experience a significant feeling of being a pilgrim to the house of the Lord during the time of the Second Temple period, right before the destruction, in the time of Jesus Christ Himself. We will focus on two major places in the old city of Jerusalem, the Herodian Street and the main gates of the temple from the south, today known as the Ophel or the Southern Excavation, both situated as a part of the Davidson Center. In the book of Psalms, we have many songs of ascents. These songs were sang by the priests as they were walking up to the house of the Lord to praise and rejoice in the Lord. And some of these tunes are still used today. We will listen now to one of them, Psalm 126. Song of Ascent. When the Lord restored the fortune of Zion, we were like those who dreamt. Our mouths were filled with laughter. Our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. Today, you can actually open the Bible to Psalm 126, ascend the actual steps of the temple, the same one that the Levites, the priests, and Jesus Himself walked upon, and sing the song together with your family and friends, and go back in time before the year 70 AD. The stairs lead today to what was used to be the entrance of the Hulda Gates, the main entrance from the south side into the temple. If we look at the model of the Second Temple period, which is located at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, we can see the main doors of the temple from the south end. Today, you can see those stairs, the same stairs which have been there for 2,000 years. Another entrance into the temple was the Robinson Arch, which is situated on the western wall. That arch was a huge intersection that connected the Herodian Street with the upper entrance to the temple. Today, you can see the remains of the Robinson Arch, which was destroyed by the Romans in the Great Fire of the year 70 AD. You can visit the Herodian Street in the Davidson Center and see the debris of the actual temple, how the wall crumbled down in the Great War against the Roman and shattered the street below. In August of 2011, the Israel Antiquity Authorities, together with the City of David National Park, actually opened that same street that was used to lead the pilgrims, including Jesus and his disciples, from the Siloam Pool, where they would purify themselves, up to the temple. The same steps and the same ascent that the Levites used to sing along as they went up to the worship of the Lord. It is now open to the public. You can visit the Herodian Street at the City of David National Park. And what's amazing about it, this is one of the only streets in Jerusalem that had not been used for 2,000 years and stayed intact because it was buried under the debris from the temple. So the people who walked the street directly before us were people from the Second Temple period, from the eve of the destruction of the temple, from the time of Jesus Christ himself. So today, when you come to Jerusalem and you visit the Temple Mount and the southern excavation and the western wall, make sure to bring with you the Book of Psalms and sing as you go up to worship the Lord, the word of Psalms 126, Shir HaMa'alot, the Song of Ascent, right here in Jerusalem, right here in Israel, where the Bible comes to life. Please visit the Israel Ministry of Tourism website at www.goisrael.com. That's www.goisrael.com. We hope you enjoy this program. Join me next week as we explore more stories of the Bible and how they come alive in the land of Israel. Shalom and blessing. We look forward to welcoming you soon in Israel to experience it all for yourself and to be one with the Bible. Shalom, and welcome to the Bible Come to Life. My name is Omer Eshel, Director of the Israel Government Tourist Office Midwest Region, and your host. Join us as we explore the stories of the Bible and experience them where they actually happen, in the land of Israel. Today we will talk about Yardenit, the place of baptism in the Jordan River. Let's talk about how the ritual of baptism came to be. In Judaism, one of the most important mitzvahs, or commandments, is to baptize yourself, to clean oneself. The commandment comes out of the rituals of the Israel's very, very hot climate. And the need to stay constantly clean in order to guard against diseases. In the Second Temple period, there was a community of Jews called Essenes who lived in the Negev desert and places called Qumran in the Judea desert. The Essenes practiced an ascetic lifestyle, which included the emphasis on the commandment of cleaning. There were over 13 mikvahs or ritual baths founded in Qumran in the area which sees less than 2 inches of rain per year. Qumran is situated in the heart of the Jordan Valley overlooking the Dead Sea, one of the harshest deserts in the entire Middle East. In the first century AD, John the Baptist tried to join the Essenes community in Qumran. Although it is believed that he only stayed with the community a short time, he was so moved and inspired by these commandments that when he left the community, he shared these commandments with everyone he met. As we read in Mark 1, verses 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And we continue in verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. If we look today at the place of Jesus' baptism called Yardanit, we see that it is situated right at the tip of the Sea of Galilee, at the place where the Jordan River flows out of Galilee on its way to the Dead Sea. It makes a lot of sense that Jesus, when he was coming down from the Galilee, would stop at this place to be baptized by John. The topography of the land dictates that the main road that Jesus took to get to Jerusalem, the Via Rex, or Road of the Kings, went through the Jordan Valley. And the site of Yardanit lies right off this road in the Jordan River. If we turn to Luke 3, verse 21, we read, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heavens was opened." Today, when you go to the Yardanit, you will put a white baptismal gown and slowly descend the steps into the water. The same water that baptized Jesus. The same water that was used by John the Baptist. You will be baptized or baptized again, and you will see how heaven will open for you. You will feel your sins being washed away. You will feel clean, as it is commanded in both the Old and New Testaments, in both Judaism and Christianity. You can feel the same feeling as our biblical ancestors, and the same feeling as John and Jesus. Follow his footsteps and be baptized as he was, with the same water, in the same river, and the same feelings. Only in the Yardanit, only in the Jordan River, only in Israel, for the Bible comes to life. Please visit the Israel Ministry of Tourism website at www.goisrael.com. That's www.goisrael.com. We hope you enjoyed this program. Join me next week as we explore more stories of the Bible and how they come alive in the land of Israel. Shalom and blessing. We look forward to welcoming you soon in Israel to experience it all for yourself and to be one with the Bible. Welcome to The Bible Come to Life. My name is Omer Eshel, Director of the Israel Government Tourist Office, Midwest Region, and your host. Join us as we explore the stories of the Bible and experience them where they actually happen, in the land of Israel. Today we'll talk about an epic confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, or Baal, which took place on the top of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is situated on Israel's western coast, overlooking the Mediterranean Sea, and near the city of Haifa, Israel's third largest city. It sits along the Via Maris, the road of the sea, an important trading route throughout history. While the shores of Carmel were inhabited, the mountain itself was densely forested and had no people living on it, even up to today. Therefore, in ancient times, people seeking refuge would often go to Mount Carmel and hide in its forests. As we read the good book, Kings 1:18, it says, "And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, Is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and have fallen the Baal. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of the Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who ate at Jezebel's table." Now let us reflect for a moment and understand the formation of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is formed in such a way that the east side of the mountain is very steep, cliffy in a way, while the west side has more of a gentle slope. So if you are standing on the east side of Mount Carmel, everybody from the valley can see you and understand what you are doing. If we will continue in chapter 18, Kings 1, chapter 18, it says, "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But the Baal prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it to pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and I will lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And so it was at noon that that's what happened. Now, we have to understand that when Elijah made this confrontation, he was by himself. So all morning, the Baals, the 450 prophets of the Baal, cried, "Baal Anenu, Baal Anenu," which means from Hebrew, "Baal answer us." When we continue reading the good book, it says, "At noon, that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed and burned the sacrifice, and the wood, and the stone, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." In order for us to understand what happened, you have to go up today to Mount Carmel, where you'll visit a place called El Muhraka, which means the burning. This place is situated on the mountain overseeing the valley on the eastern tip of Mount Carmel, where the Israelites lived at the time of Elijah. if Ahab called all the people of Israel to gather on Mount Carmel, they would have to come from the east, because the west side of the Mediterranean, where the Mediterranean Sea is, would belong to the Phoenician control area. Therefore, the gathering point of the Israelites would not have been on the mountain, but rather in the valley east of the mountain. When you stand in Muhakkah, overseeing the same valley, you can imagine Elijah standing in front of the two altars, one for Baal, one for the Lord. It is the same spot. And the people of the Israelites watching from below and seeing one altar unlit and the other lighting up with the fire of the Lord upon Elijah's call. You can imagine the people crying out and falling to the ground, declaring that the Lord is God. Only when you're standing there, at that point, you can really understand the geography and the topography of this epic story and see it all really happening before your eyes. You can close your eyes and go back in time to be one of those Israelites who were gathered after the command of Ahab, who questioned God our Lord and seen the miracle of the burning of the altar. Because only in Israel the Bible comes to life. Please visit the Israel Ministry of Tourism website at www.goisrael.com. That's www.goisrael.com. We hope you enjoyed this program. Join me next week as we explore more stories of the Bible and how they come alive in the land of Israel. Shalom and blessing. We look forward to welcoming you soon in Israel to experience it all for yourself and to be one with the Bible. Shalom, and welcome to the Bible Come to Life. My name is Omer Eshel. I'm the director of the Israel Government Tourist Office in the Midwest region, and of course, your host. Join us as we explore the stories of the Bible and experience them where they actually happened, in the land of Israel. Today we will talk about an encounter between David and Saul, up on the high hill of En-Gedi, and about the actual moment when Saul finally understood that his kingdom is being taken away from him, and been given to David. En-Gedi is a beautiful oasis, one of the largest oases in the entire Judean desert, located about an hour and a half drive southeast of Jerusalem. It is also known as one of the most beautiful places in Israel, and actually one of the most beautiful places in the East. Queen Cleopatra herself called it heaven on earth. In 1 Samuel chapter 23 we read, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." And David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard about Saul seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake." So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went whenever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the stronghold at En-Gedi. Let us pause for a moment and try to understand the roots and the decision of David, or David, to flee from Keilah to En-Gedi. When we look at the map, Keilah is actually situated on the east side of the Hebron Hills, which overlook En-Gedi. They are very close to En-Gedi, but the way to get there is quite difficult. So we understand that David is fleeing from his home of Hebron, his capital, to the stronghold of En-Gedi, which is actually not so far from him, but neither is easy to get to him to there. We read the text of the good book, we read Stronghold of En-Gedi and think that of something like a castle. But in actuality, En-Gedi is an oasis and also a canyon. When the Bible speaks about a stronghold, it's actually referring to the natural topography of that oasis. You have cliffs on both sides, dotted with natural caves, in which people seek refuge. You have no problem with finding any water because you are in the middle of an oasis in a natural waterfall. And you have no problem finding food because you have many animals who came to the oasis for water and food. In fact, En-Gedi in Hebrew means springs of the goat or springs of the ibex. Let's continue in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. The phrase, "the rock of the wild goats," is extremely important for us to understand what En-Gedi is all about. Right before the turn of the 20th century, the wild goats were at the edge of extinction, and the state of Israel brought them back to the wilderness. That is why today they are the symbol of the Israeli National Park Authority. Today, when you walk in En-Gedi, look up. You will see yourself surrounded by ibex on either side of the canyon. Those ibex are those the same wild goats that the Bible is talking about. One of the most epic moments of the Bible is when David meets Saul at the cave. Continuing in 1 Samuel 24, David also arose afterward, went in out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the word of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks you harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hands in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spare you. And I said, 'I will not strike out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointment. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you.'" So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dwelt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hands, you did not kill me. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands." Chapter 24 explains to us how the kingdom was torn from Saul and his sons and given away to David and to the house of David to rule over Judah and Israel. The most amazing thing is that the topography hasn't changed in 3,000 years. So today when you are going to go to En-Gedi, the cliffs of the ibex, you'll be able to go to one of the caves and experience that same dramatic moment of Saul weeping in front of David and bowing down to him and saying to him, "You shall be the next king." You will be able to imagine that same moment of seeing the prophecy of Samuel, how the kingdom will be torn from Saul and move to the house of David, the establishment of the kings of Judea to generations to come. Only in En-Gedi you will find one of these caves, and maybe, just maybe, one of these caves that you will enter in might be the same cave that this dramatic story occurred. Only in En-Gedi, only in Israel, you can experience the Bible in such a way. Because only in Israel, the Bible comes to life. Please visit the Israel Ministry of Tourism website at www.goisrael.com. That's www.goisrael.com. We hope you enjoy this program. Join me next week as we explore more stories of the Bible and how they come alive in the land of Israel. Shalom and blessing. We look forward to welcoming you soon in Israel to experience it all for yourself and to be one with the Bible. Welcome to the Bible Come to Life. My name is Omer Eshel, Director of the Israel Government Tourist Office in the Midwest region, and of course your host. Join us as we explore the stories of the Bible and experience them where they actually happen, in the land of Israel. Today we will talk about the burial place of Jesus Christ, the Garden Tomb. If we turn to John 19:38, we read, "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus." Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices, in stripes of linen. This was according to the Jewish burial custom. At the place where Jesus crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Today, when you visit the garden tomb, you will see that it is built out of a hill with a small garden next to it. The hill looks like a human skull, and in Aramaic, the name of the place was where Jesus was crucified is Golgotha, meaning in Aramaic, skull, in Hebrew, Golgolet. The site itself was only discovered in the 19th century. Up until then, Jesus' place of burial was believed to be the Holy Sepulchre within the city walls of the old city. And it is still considered to be the burial ground of Jesus Christ by many of the Catholic and the Orthodox churches. The garden tomb is a little bit different. When you will be in the garden tomb, you can see that it looks like a place that was described in John 19. There is a garden next to a hill. And you can imagine Nicodemus and Joseph going up the hill, taking Jesus down from the cross and placing him in the cave right underneath. Inside the garden, you will visit there today, you see a tomb from the Second Temple period that looks exactly like it's described in the Good Book. This is probably the burial site of Jesus Christ. The main reason why today the garden tomb is considered to be the place of the burial ground of Jesus Christ, because it's mainly outside the city walls and never had been within the city walls. According to the Jewish faith, when a person dies, you're not allowed to bury him within any premises of a living city or a village. The burial ground has to be outside. So today, when you exit the city of Jerusalem through the Shechem Gate, which is actually situated above the Roman period gate, you'll be actually outside the city walls, next to a place that looks like a skull with a garden next to it. The Garden Tomb is one of the most powerful and profound places in the world. It is a place where you can reflect on what happened on that most important day, the day that Jesus Christ was taken down from the cross. You'll be able to see the hill yourself, to see the skull shape, the Golgotha, with your own eyes, to walk around the same garden it describes in the Good Book. You actually go back in time to witness the moment of the crucifixion, to visualize in your eyes Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus weeping, to visualize how Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus taking down Jesus, and to imagine Jesus being covered with linen and spices and wrapped him with shrines and put him into the tomb, as is custom in the Jewish faith. This is a place of reflection. This is a place of your connection to the core of your soul, the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Only by being there, you can deeply understand the roots of your faith. It happened here in Israel, because only in Israel, the Bible comes to life. Please visit the Israel Ministry of Tourism website at www.goisrael.com. That's www.goisrael.com. We hope you enjoy this program. Join me next week as we explore more stories of the Bible and how they come alive in the land of Israel. Shalom and blessing. We look forward to welcoming you soon in Israel to experience it all for yourself and to be one with the Bible. Shalom, and welcome to the Bible Come to Life. My name is Omer Eshel, Director of the Israel Government Tourist Office, Midwest Region, and your host. Join us as we explore the stories of the Bible and experience them where they actually happen, in the land of Israel. Today we are going to talk about an epic battle in the history of Israel and the Western civilization, an event that is very close to my heart because it took place right in the area where I grew up. I'm talking about the battle recounted in the 1 Samuel, chapter 28, the Battle of Gilboa. The chain of mountains of Gilboa are situated in a very strategic part of northern Israel, right at the southern tip of Jezreel Valley. The only place in northern Israel where you can cross from east to west without hitting any mountains. Let's turn to the Bible. 1 Samuel, chapter 28. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together to warfare, to fight with Israel. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and pitched in Shunem, and Saul gathered all of Israel together and they pitched in Gilboa. Just as a side note, Shunem is the biblical city which was situated right next to my home where I grew up, and I could have seen it from my back window. Return to the Bible. Then said Saul unto his servant, seek me a woman that hath familiar spirits, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit in Endor. Endor is situated right across from the Gilboa Mountains. We can imagine how in the middle of the night, King Saul crossed the valley from his campsite in the Gilboa Mountains, underneath the nose of the Philistines, to seek the guidance of the witch of Endor. Continue reading. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment. And he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. Let us stop for a minute and try to understand how Saul was so afraid by the sheer size of the Philistine army that he did something that is unspeakable. He went to visit the witch of Endor, the same sort of witchcraft that he tried to outroot during his first years as the king of Israel. The reason for this fear was that the prophet Samuel had passed away just a little before the epic battle took place, and he lacked the guidance that he needed in this crucial time. Let us imagine how the battle might have looked like. We have two armies camped situated on the Gilboa Mountains. We have Israel on the west side of the mountains. We have the Philistines who went across the valley in the middle of the night and went up to Beit She'an on the east side of the mountain and camped over there. The battle itself took place around an area known today as Mount Barkan, which is the highest point of Mount Gilboa and is actually a plateau on the ridge of the mountain, a perfect place for a battle. After the battle was over, the Philistines took the bodies of Saul and his sons and took them back to their camp in Beit She'an, as written in 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Shaul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archer hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Shaul said to his arm bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took his sword and fell on it. When they put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body of the walls of Beit She'an. Let's stop for a minute and consider the point of view of Saul. He was the king, the first king of Israel, before it was just a group of tribes run by a local judge. And he was the first one to establish a kingdom in the ancient state of Israel. Now he is seeing his fragile kingdom being destroyed by the Philistines. And we can understand why he would commit suicide rather than let his body be abused by the sworn enemy of Israel at the time, the Philistines. Beit She'an today is a national park that you can easily visit. It is situated on the east side of Mount Gilboa, exactly as it is described in the Good Book. And it is made out of two different sections, the Byzantine and Roman city, which is the vast majority of the park, and the biblical site of Beit She'an, where you can go up and see the remains of the walls of Beit She'an, the same walls that the Philistine put the bodies of Saul and his sons after the great battle of Mount Gilboa. Today, you can ascend to the mount and have a magnificent view over the Byzantine and Roman city and go back in time 3,000 years to see the same site as the citizen of Yavesh Gilad, who came under the cover of darkness to retrieve the bodies of Saul and his sons, bury them under the Eshel tree on the east side of the Jordan, as described in 1 Samuel. When you visit Beit She'an, you can experience two periods of ancient world, the Byzantine Roman and the Biblical. And if you visit at night, you can see magnificent light and sound show known as the Night of She'an, Leilot She'an. You imagine yourself as a resident of Yavesh Gilad, coming in the middle of the night to rescue the bodies of Saul and his sons in order to bury them in a proper manner. The city of Beit She'an arises from its past, and by using the Good Book as your guide, you can go back in time and be a part of Saul's camp, be a part of David's camp, be a part of the ancient Israelites from the time of the prophets. Only in Israel where the Bible comes to life. Please visit the Israel Ministry of Tourism website at www.goisrael.com. That's www.goisrael.com. We hope you enjoyed this program. Join me next week as we explore more stories of the Bible and how they come alive in the land of Israel. Shalom and blessing. We look forward to welcoming you soon in Israel to experience it all for yourself and to be one with the Bible.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at tinsearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through msearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at nsearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting MSearch Radio in our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
I'd like to say that I thank you. There's so much to learn about how to turn all your words of life that burn in me into a living fountain flowing to me, so that all can come as but I know you're right there, willing to prepare this open heart of mine to carry on to the place where I can be your servant, be your friend, one that you can depend on.
Step into the world of power, loyalty, and luck.
I'm gonna make him an offer he can't refuse.
With family, cannolis, and spins mean everything.
Now, you wanna get mixed up in the family business.
Introducing The Godfather at ChumbaCasino.com. Test your luck in the shadowy world of The Godfather slot.
Someday, I will call upon you to do a service for me.
Play The Godfather now at ChumbaCasino.com.
Welcome to the family.
VGW Group. No purchase necessary. Void where prohibited by law. See terms and conditions. 18 plus.